following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
It's a beautiful day in this neighborhood, a beautiful day for a neighbor. Would you be mine? Could you be mine? It's a neighborly day in this beauty wood, a neighborly day for a beauty. Would you be mine? Could you be mine? I have always wanted to have a neighbor just like you. I've always wanted to live in a neighborhood with you, so let's make the most of this beautiful day. Since we're together, might as well say, would you be mine? Could you be mine? Won't you be my neighbor? Won't you please? Won't you please?
All right.
Please, won't you be my neighbor?
I had to do this. And if you're wondering why, I'm the junior high pastor, and that should be enough. But I actually wanted to, as we start our study tonight, I wanted to share a little bit about one of my actual personal heroes here, and it's Fred Rogers. Okay? This is a guy that wanted to go to seminary after he graduated from college. Okay? He wanted to go to seminary, but something happened to change that. You see, he had come home from his first break at college, and he saw for the first time a television set in his parents' house. And knowing that he wanted to go into studying children and help with them, he decided he wanted to watch what was on there on the television for children. So he goes and he looks at this at television shows that are on there for kids, and it's all like pratfalls and slapstick comedy and people getting pies thrown in their face and then getting laughed at. And he grew up being laughed at. He grew up being bullied. And so he looked at that and said, why are we putting this on TV? Why are we glorying in mockery? Why are we teaching our kids that this is what's acceptable and right? And so he decided to go into television. He said, I can do better than that. I love the idea that he looked at that and said, I can do better. And then went, and he actually was ordained by the Presbyterian Church to be an evangelist to the youth and to children through media. Very specific. He was an ordained minister. And it wasn't like once he was done with the show, they're like, let's ordain you. No, he actually went and finished out his degree. He was doing it during his lunch breaks while he's producing his TV show. And what's cool about this is to see what he was willing to go to, the lengths he was willing to go to preach, without really even preaching, but to preach the truth of what it means to be a neighbor. You see, in a day where there was such racial tension going on, there was a, have anybody see the documentary that just came out about him, Won't You Be My Neighbor? Okay, they were talking about how during this time, you had guys where they were trying to protest the segregation of everything, and you had this entire black community that went to a public pool and to try and drive them out. While they're in the pool and while they're in the spa, they're dumping gallons and gallons of bleach straight into the pool to try and drive him away. And what does he do the next week? He sets up a kiddie pool on a stage and says, on such a hot days like this, I like to sit outside and take my shoes off and cool them off in a pool. And then Officer Clemens, who's black on the show, walks by and he goes, Officer Clemens, why don't you come over? Take a load off. Why don't you soak your feet? And they zoom in on just feet, white and black, sitting in the pool together, saying, isn't this great that we can do this together? This was his way of doing this. And honestly, tonight, as we're going through the parables, we're going to be talking about the Good Samaritan. And Fred Rogers, actually, a lot of that show, a lot of Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood is based on his idea of trying to explain to kids, who is my neighbor? And so he doesn't even name the show after himself. If you notice, it's not after him. It's his neighborhood. And everybody that's on that show is part of his neighborhood. And this is what this parable is all about. The parable of the Good Samaritan is about showing who is our neighbor, who are the ones that we should care for. So go ahead and open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. We're going to be starting in verse 25. Let's pray, and we'll jump right into this parable. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to come up here and to share this message. And Lord, I pray that each and every one of us takes the time to consider who our neighbors are. Who are we called to love with the love that you've commanded us to? Be with us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we dive into this passage, we're actually going to see that there are two parts to this story. There's two parts to the story. You see, what happens is there's at first this interaction between Jesus and a religious scholar. They call him a lawyer, but when they're talking about lawyers in the New Testament, most of the time, they're talking about those who studied the law of Moses. Okay, so this is a religious scholar, a seminarian, a theologian. Okay, so this is the first part of this interaction, or this parable is this actual story that took place. And then he's going to go into the actual story itself, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so we're going to see that there are two questions asked, and there's two answers that are given. And so we first see the first question. In verse 25, it says, "Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Okay, so he stood up, which means Jesus was probably teaching, and this guy actually stood up in the middle of it, and he's like, "Hey, teacher, I got a question. What do I need to do to have eternal life?" This is a very, very important question. But let's be honest, this guy was coming at it from a very wrong motive. It says here that he put him to the test. He was trying to put Jesus to the test. He's trying to catch him in a lie, in a contradiction, trying to get him to say something that's going to get him into trouble. Okay? You also see this later that it says that he tried to justify himself. He wasn't asking because he really wanted to know. He was trying to trip up Jesus. Now, this, again, is the most important question that we can ask ourselves, that we can ask God. Very few people take the time to ask this question. Because when we do so, we admit that we are in need of eternal life, that we haven't earned it on our own. By saying, "What do I need to do? What do I need to do?" it means I know I haven't gotten there yet. Why do we find it so hard to admit that we are in need of deliverance from God's wrath? Why is it so hard to admit when we're wrong? We as Americans, we hate to admit to sin, right? We hate to admit to sin. We make mistakes, or more accurately, mistakes were made. Because we made mistakes means we did it, right? Mistakes were made. I remember on a show I just saw, it was like utterances were uttered that should not have been uttered. Something like that. Just say you said things wrong. But we don't like this. We blame our environment. We blame our schools. We blame overprotective parents or unloving parents. We blame the food. We blame the government. We blame everything. Famous pastors are even dropping the word sin from their sermons. Well, let's not call them sermons. From their messages. Because they're afraid that they might offend their congregations. We don't like admitting that we have made a mistake. And so Jesus here, he asks the lawyer to explain what the law says. He's like, "You're the expert in the law. Why don't you tell me what the law says?" Verse 26, he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" I love it. He doesn't say, "What do you think?" He doesn't say, "What's the popular opinion?" He's like, "What does the law say? You're the law expert. You're the theologian. What does the scripture say?" He goes back to the scripture. "How do you read it?" And the lawyer responds by quoting the two great commandments. He says this, he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." These are taken from two of the passages in the Old Testament here. Let's see. The first one there, Deuteronomy 6:5, this is the great Shema, they called it. This is the great command. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Now, the funny thing is, while the lawyer is saying it, he was probably wearing what was called a phylactery, which was this big box that they would actually strap to their forehead. And inside the box was written a couple of verses that they were told to remind themselves of. This was in it. So he's sitting there like, what does the law say? What's the greatest command? And he's probably just like tapping that box like, hello, we all know what it is. I've got it right here. Everyone can see that I follow the great law. I strap it to my arm. I put it on my head. And then he quotes also from Leviticus 19:18, where that verse, the full verse says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord. So these are the two great commands, right? I mean, in Matthew, Jesus has already said this. When he was asked, what are the great commands? What's the greatest command? He actually quotes these same things. This is from Matthew, and this is Jesus talking here, where he says, he said to them, to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So this guy had probably already heard Jesus giving this exact answer. So he's asking, and when he gets asked, hey, well, what does the law say? He's going to quote back to Jesus. Well, this is what the law says. You know it. You already gave an answer. And Jesus replies, he said to them in verse 28, he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. So Jesus says, you want eternal life? Obey these two commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's it. You want eternal life? Do those two. Now, at this point, I'm sure it definitely was evident to this lawyer because of the way he asked the question. And it should be evident to each and every one of us, if we really think about it, that we have not obeyed even these two commandments. We so often want to have our kids memorize the Ten Commandments. I have enough trouble trying to get my kids to honor these two because I have a hard enough time trying to get myself to obey these two perfectly. And so he should have, nobody loves the Lord their God, the Lord with all their heart, with all their mind, with all their soul, and with all their strength. And nobody loves their neighbor as much as they love themselves. No one. The lawyer should have cried out, but I can't do that. No one can do that. If he had done that, Jesus could have responded with the conversation about God's grace. So instead of being justified by throwing himself at the mercy of God, he tries to justify himself. He's going to try and be like, all right, let's discuss these things here. He skips the first one entirely. You notice he skips that first whole command. Okay, let's put aside that whole love God completely. I can't do that one. Let's go to the second one. Let's define the terms. It says, you know, it's an old strategy, right? If you're debating somebody, you're like, well, what does that word mean? Define your terms. It's like, what does this mean? He says to him, verse 29, he says, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And so now we've come to the second question. The first, what shall I do to have eternal life? And the second question, who is my neighbor? If I'm supposed to love my neighbor as I love myself, let's define, let's see, who is this neighbor that I'm supposed to love? He'd obviously been thinking about this and probably just thinking how difficult it is to love anybody, even one person, as much as you love yourself. Because humans are selfish. We think about ourselves more than anybody. Standard example of this, but it's so true. Group photo. Who do you look for first? You look for your wife. You're like the one, right? I don't look for my wife first. I got to admit, I look for me. I got to look to see. It's like, ooh, this is a great picture. I'm going to put it up on Facebook if I look good. Somebody else could be sneezing right next to me, but it only makes me look better because I'm not sneezing. So he's sitting there and he's probably thinking, okay, what does it mean to love my neighbor? Okay, well, that must mean that that's got to be the Jews, right? He's a religious leader. God loves the Jews. He doesn't love these other people. And you know what? It's probably even more specific. It's probably the good ones, the good Jews, the ones that are still following God's commands, not the ones that have made bad decisions, not the ones that are sinners. Obviously, it can't be that. I mean, seriously, he can't mean everyone. What about the blasphemers? Do we have to love them? And the immoral? What about a tyrannical dictator? Are we called to love that person? And so Jesus is going to answer his two questions, but he's going to answer the second one first. So we come to the second answer, the answer to that question of who is my neighbor? Verse 30. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.'" So he tells this story here. Now let's explain a little bit of the story so we understand the context of what's happening in this setting here, and then we'll talk about what it really means. Jericho was the city about 17 miles outside of Jerusalem. Okay, and it was a major town for the priests to live in, because it was so close to Jerusalem that when they were called up for duty, they were able to get there easily, do their 2 weeks of service, and then head back home. So it was a big city, a major city, but it wasn't the capital. So you still had a little bit more of that, things are a little slower down here. The priest is returning home from his duty. You see, they would work for 2 weeks, and then they'd be off to do their own things for 50 weeks out of the year. Their priestly duties were only done every 2 weeks because there was enough priests that you didn't have to worry about it all the time. So here he is. The road to Jericho, though, here's the thing that's interesting. It's one of the most dangerous roads back then. It's written about it even in the histories because it was a very winding, mountainous, rocky road. So you'd be walking and you're going, because you're climbing down a major elevation change. And as you're going down, you turn a corner and there could be somebody right there. You never knew who was around the next corner. So it was actually very foolish to be walking on his own. Most people would travel in huge groups because there's safety in numbers. You ride in a big caravan, it's safer than a lone person. Okay? So he's going there and these thieves jump out and just targeted him. He nailed him, right? So his priest goes by and then a Levite. Now the priests were the ones that offered the sacrifices, okay? So imagine this is like the senior pastors of a church or the pastoral staff. They come by and he sees this guy and he's like, "Oh, I'm going to go to this side of the road. I don't want to get near him." And then a Levite, it says, the Levites were kind of like the guys that did all the duties they did the cleaning, they helped with maintenance. They're like, imagine the elders and deacons and servant leaders and ministry leaders of the temple, okay? So he comes by and the way it says it in the Greek, it says when he came to the place, he saw him, he walked up to the guy, looked at him, and then crossed to the other side of the road and took off down the road again. Why? Why would these guys know what the law says to help other people? Why would they choose not to help? What do you guys think? I'm a guy that I like to hear from you guys as well. Okay, so it's not all coming from here. What do you think? What are some of the reasons that maybe somebody would not help in this situation? Fear. Fear of what? Fear of the robber. What if they left this guy as bait for the next guy to show up? Really good. What else? Didn't want to be bothered. It's going to be, if I help this guy, how long is that going to take? Anything else? Well, this is a Jew helping a Jew that's been beat up on the road. So why did the Jews first? Why did they skip over? Why did they say no? They didn't want to get defiled. Very good. In the Jewish law, if you touched a dead person, you were defiled, and they wouldn't be able to enter the temple. Now, here's the thing. They could have used that as an excuse, but it was a pretty lame excuse because they were leaving Jerusalem. They weren't heading up to Jerusalem to go to the temple, but they probably still used that as an excuse. Well, I would be ceremonially defiled. I mean, anything else? How can I help? I don't know what I can do. I don't have any money. I don't know first aid. Where do I take the guy? There's a lot of reasons we could give, right? I was thinking about this one. I'm so tired, and I just want to see my family. Been gone on a work trip for 2 weeks. Believe me, I go for 3 days, and I'm like, how long do I have to wait for this Uber at the airport, right? This guy would have been taking so much longer, right? Maybe afraid that the thieves were still there. There's another one, too. He must have done something to deserve it. Or, what kind of stupid guy walks by himself? Or, I'm dressed too nicely to get dirty. Or, I'm only one person, and what can I do to help? It's interesting. I read this from Charles Spurgeon. He said on this passage, I never knew a man refused to help the poor who failed to give at least one admirable excuse. Why didn't you help him? Well, you see, if I give him any money, then he could just, it's just adding to the problem. So there's some issues that with this guy, I mean, whatever it is, doesn't matter. The priest left it to the Levite, then the Levite did exactly what the priest did, nothing. Great leadership, great example from our religious leaders here, right? So following the standard three-part story arc that was really common back then, okay, all these stories typically would have this three-part story like this, okay? So the people listening to the story are probably expecting, all right, the priest didn't do anything. That's like, whoa, the top guy. And then the Levite under him, he didn't do it. I bet you I know where he's going. It's going to be just a common guy, just your average day layperson. Yeah, he's going to be the one to help. And, you know, if Jesus had done this, it would have been a slap in the face to the religious leaders, but everybody around would have been like, yeah, you tell those priests that they're not doing enough to help us. But he doesn't do it. He chooses the Samaritan. Now, the Samaritans, you got to understand, the Jews and the Samaritans, they absolutely hated each other. They despised each other, okay? There were ethnic differences. When the Assyrian, I'm sorry for the history lesson, but when the Assyrian Empire came in and took the northern part of the kingdom of Israel, they exiled most of the people there and brought some of their own people in to live in the neighborhood. They intermarried with each other, so these people, the Samaritans, were seen by the Jews as half-breeds because they were mixed race. They were partly Jewish and partly Assyrian. They were mixed. But there were also religious differences. The Samaritans only followed the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's all that they followed. And they worshiped. You see, they came, when the Jews actually came back to Jerusalem and wanted to rebuild the temple, the Samaritans showed up and said, let's help. We want to help. And they're like, no, you're not pure enough to help us. Go away. So they did. And they're like, oh yeah, we'll build our own temple. And so on the top of Mount Gerizim, they built their own temple as a rival temple where they worshiped God. Now they worshiped God improperly, but they followed the laws of Moses. They just worshiped on a different mountain. But then if you know history with the, when the Jews came in, were attacked by the Seleucids and the Maccabean revolt, if you know about Hanukkah and this and that. Well, they went, not only did they clear off their temple, but they're like, yeah, let's purify all the land. Let's go burn down the Samaritans' temple. And they did. So the Jews went over to Samaria, destroyed their temple. The Samaritans responded by killing any Jew that they could and would throw human bones into the Jewish temple to defile it regularly. They hated each other. They hated each other. The ancient rabbis actually taught, let no man eat the bread of the Samaritans, for he who eats bread with the Samaritan is the same as those who eat swine's flesh. Now, if you know, for Jews, eating pork is one of the biggest problems, right? And he's like, if you eat bread from a Samaritan, you might as well have just eaten pork. And they actually would go so far as to pray to God, Lord, please do not remember the Samaritans on the day of the resurrection. Remember, if you follow the passage, in Luke 9, James and John had just asked Jesus, can we call down fire and burn these Samaritans alive? They hated them. They hated each other. But it was the Samaritan that Jesus chose in the story to be that third person, to be the hero. Not a lay person, a righteous Jew, but one of the dirty Samaritans. And so the Samaritan sees him, runs up to him, practices ancient first aid, binds up the wounds, pours wine on it as an antiseptic, it's alcohol, puts oil on to moisturize the skin to kind of make sure that it doesn't scab up too hard. This guy is probably beat from head to toe. Let's just put it this way. If this guy was pretty bad beat up, because if he was conscious at all, he probably would have pushed away the Samaritan entirely. Okay, that's how bad it was. I'm like, no, don't. I'd rather die than you touch me. But he does this. He helps him. And then he goes further. He says he puts him on his donkey and walks. Walks to an inn. And then takes care of this guy. And then gives money to the innkeeper. He gives the equivalent of 3 to 4 weeks worth of food and lodging. He's like, here. Let this be the down payment. If there's any more that you spend, if it costs you more, as soon as I come back through here, I'll cover the rest of the bill. Please don't charge him anything. This man understood what it meant to help someone in someone in need. He knew what it meant to be a neighbor, regardless of racial, political, or religious tensions. And so Jesus tells the story, and he then says there in verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, the one who showed him mercy. It's interesting. He doesn't say the Samaritan. He doesn't want to say the Samaritan's the good guy. He's like, it was that the one that showed him mercy. The one that showed him mercy was being merciful. He wouldn't even say it. He wouldn't even say the Samaritan was the good guy. And Jesus says this. Jesus said to him, you go. And do likewise. Go and do likewise. Jesus turns the question right back around onto him. He's like, don't ask who your neighbor is. Instead, ask who can you be a neighbor to? Who can you show neighborly love to? And this is where it gets to us. Who are we supposed to love? Who are we called to love? How many people can I really help? I can't help everybody. Okay, I'm going to ask another question, and this one is a little more difficult here, but let's think about this and be honest. As evangelicals, as Christians, who do we often find ourselves against? Who do we find ourselves on the opposite side in our culture? What are some of the things? Non-believers, different religions, atheists, okay, the educational system, government, politics, and let's be realistic, let's talk about it. We're against the Democrats, we're against the liberals, we're against the socialists, the communists, whatever you want to call them, the Antifa, you know, we're against them, right? If you're on the other side of the spectrum, you're against the Republicans, the conservatives, the rednecks, whatever you want to call them. Who else? Other Christians, who else? LGBTQ plus and all the other acronyms that they're using. Yes. Other religions. What about illegal immigrants? What about evolutionists? Muslims? Millennials? Those snowflakes. Guess what? They would add boomers to the list. What about the homeless? What about drug users? Let's be real. We are often against all of these things, aren't we? Whether or not we as individuals are, we are portrayed this way in our culture, that this is what we are against. We are more known for who we are against rather than who we are for. We find ourselves against these people. But Jesus would say, go and do likewise. Who is your neighbor? Everyone. Everyone you come in contact with. Anybody who is in need is your neighbor. If Jesus made the Samaritan out to be the hero, if it was told today, and it was a Christian that was beat up on the side of the road, and the pastor walked by, and then the deacons and the elders walked by, who would Jesus put as the Samaritan? Could be any of those group, right? Could be anybody. What if they are the ones on the side of the road? And we need to be the one to stop to help. We need to be the one to be that good Samaritan, to reach out to help that person. And the Bible is really clear. We must love all people and be kind to everyone whenever the opportunity arises. We don't need to excessively scrutinize the past life of those who are in need and say, well, they made these choices. If they are in need, if they are in trouble, then according to the teaching of Jesus, our Savior, we are to be ready to help them. We must look at the entire world as our neighborhood and every person we meet as our neighbor. We should seek to reach out and to help and to reach out in it for to preach the gospel to them, but we must reach out to every person who is oppressed or neglected or sick or in prison or as a widow or as an orphan or a pagan or a slave or an addict. And it doesn't matter whether they're a Muslim or a Buddhist or an atheist or a Democrat or a socialist or an illegal immigrant or an evolutionist or homeless or a homosexual or a bisexual or a transgender or a gun control lobbyist or a politician or simply root for the Brewers. It doesn't matter who they are. Because if they are a believer, then they are somebody for whom Christ died and they are our brothers and sisters. And if they're not a believer, they're still someone for whom Christ died and they need to hear the gospel and we need to be prepared to help even when it is costly. Think about what this guy caught, what it cost this guy. It cost him his time. It cost him his money. It cost him his right to be angry at those dirty Jews for what they've done to his people. He had to lay aside all of his pride, his cultural pride, his religious pride. He had to lay it all aside, lay it down to help this person in need. And we must do the same thing. We are not true followers of Jesus Christ if we are not ready to give what is needed, even if it comes at great personal cost. The Bible's clear. It is our feeding of the hungry, visiting the sick, giving water to the thirsty, care for the stranger, clothing the naked, visiting the prisoner that shows us to be true disciples of Jesus. They don't make us disciples, but they show that we are disciples. And the absence of doing these things clearly demonstrates that we are not following the example of Jesus Christ. We must. We must help. Jesus Christ gave up everything for us. And in some ways, you can look at the story and see that Jesus is like that Samaritan, that he gave up everything to take care of us in our greatest need. We as Christians can so often be just as self-righteous as these religious leaders. And they have their big phylacteries on their forehead and on their arms. Maybe we don't have that, but we do it in other ways. We have our own ways of showing that we are better than those people. Why are we against those people, whoever those people may be? Because before we put our faith in Jesus Christ, in some ways, we were those people to the body of Christ as well. We were on the outside. We were once sinners. We were once despised and rejected, and God's grace was poured out upon us. And God's love was shown to us. And when we put our faith in Him, the angels rejoiced in heaven. Wouldn't we want to see the angels rejoicing a whole lot more than they already are right now? Well, then let's get out there and show that love to every person who is in need, and it doesn't matter who they are, what they've done, what their background is. Matthew chapter 5, verse 7 says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." So Jesus answers that question of who is my neighbor by saying, everybody. If you see someone in need, find a way to help. And maybe we have those same excuses that we listed out for the Levite and the priest, right? I don't know how to help. Great. Google will provide you the answers on some of the practical ways. If you're worried about, if I give that money to that one person, are they really going to use? Fine, give money to somewhere else that's helping the problem with homeless in our culture. I don't know what to say. Ask God for wisdom. Ask God for wisdom. Well, I'm just too busy. Then don't be so busy. Well, if I do that, then it's going to cost me time and this. Yes, it will. No excuse. Do it. What can I do? I'm just one person. One person saved this guy's life. And we could be that one person. I heard it say, you can't be everything to all people, but you can be everything to one person. You can make a difference in that one person's life. So do it. And I want to end by going back to that first question about what must I do to inherit eternal life? It brings us full circle. What shall I do to have eternal life? And this brings us right to the gospel. The Bible says that those who obey the law perfectly will live. I mean, Jesus just said, if you obey these two commands, you will live. You don't have to memorize all 613 commands that were given in the Old Testament. Two, love God, love others. Look at that. It's even less. It's four words long. Love God, love others. That's it. You do that perfectly, you're going to live eternal. But no man and no woman has ever been able to do this, has never been able to observe the law of God perfectly, and no one will ever be able to do it. And no imperfect, the Bible's very clear on this, no imperfect observance of the law can be accepted in the eyes of God. You must be perfect, or you're out. And because of that, the judgment of God, the wrath of God, it says, will be poured out on every sinner. That's us. That's every one of us. Look, no one can inherit eternal life on their own. But praise God that Jesus Christ has lived a perfect life of absolute perfect and complete obedience. Perfectly loving God the Father with His whole heart, with His whole mind, with His whole soul, with His whole strength. And He has perfectly loved His neighbor as He loved Himself. And as that entirely innocent one, He endured death on a cross. The debt that we should have paid. The death that we owed. So that by faith, we who can put our hope in Him, we who put our hope in Him will be absolved from the death that we deserve. And we will inherit eternal life. It is by the grace of God, that undeserved love of God, that He sent His Son. He loved us so much. You want to see about how perfect He loved His neighbor. He became one of us. He lived on this life, on this planet for 33 years and died for us. That's perfect love. And we can receive that gift of God's grace. the forgiveness of our sins. We can know that when we die, we will inherit eternal life, that we will not be separated from Him for eternity. But for so many of us as believers, we stop there. And we don't follow through with that last part that Jesus commanded of go and do likewise. Go and now show that love to everybody. So how can we do this though? How can we honestly do this? I want to close with this last verse here of Galatians 2:20. A lot of you guys probably have this verse memorized, and Galatians 2:20 shows us how we can go out and do this. He says this, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." He says here, he goes, I'm dead. The old me, gone, dead. Now the power of Christ is dwelling in me. And he's going to give me the strength. And he's going to give me the wisdom. And he's going to give me the might to be able to go out. And as Jesus said, go and do likewise. He's going to give us the power to step out in boldness and reach those that are hurting, to reach those that are lost, to reach those that are confused, to reach those that are in need, whatever that need may be. He will give us the power and the strength to do that. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for the fact that you loved us, that you loved us to the point where you died on the cross for our sins, that you loved us with that perfect love. So Lord, help us. Give us the strength. Give us the power to go out and do likewise, to show that love to those that are in need, those that are hurting, those that need you. In Jesus' name, amen. I just wanted to close us out tonight by reminding you guys that with a lot of the things we talked about of how can we help, we have a lot of ministries in this church that are continually looking for more volunteers to be able to help. You want to help with homeless? We've got the lunch and a prayer on Thursdays, food distribution on Mondays and Tuesdays. We've got ministries reaching out to young parents, like teenage parents. We've got ministries reaching out to prisons, reaching out to victims of sexual violence. We've got ministries reaching out to those who are hurting. Stop by the mission table, stop by the info counter and grab some of the information about those ministries that you guys can jump in and get involved in. If you guys need prayer for anything, the prayer team is up here. So please come on up for prayer. And the rest of you guys, may God richly bless you and may you experience His grace and love throughout this week. Amen? Amen. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free.